Heavenly Father, I thank you that it is enough that Jesus died for us. We thank you for the gift of your salvation. Lord, I pray that today you would use the words of my mouth to clearly communicate your good, good plan of salvation. Lord, I pray that we would see the goodness of Jesus and that our hearts would be led to worship. Would you strengthen your people this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. While psychologists have long argued that a sense of belonging is a fundamental human need, and that it impacts mental, physical, social, and behavioral outcomes, we long to belong. And we can find our identity in different circles of belonging, can't we? Family, friend groups, political parties, school affiliations, and the criteria is often our commonalities. We belong with people who look like us, who vote like us, who live like us. So in a world with over 8 billion individual people, is it any wonder that we are so divided? Lines are drawn, huddles formed, lots of little groups that can promise belonging. But it's more surprising when we see it creep into the church, isn't it? When God's people start sectioning themselves off according to the same criteria as the world, you don't worship like us, you must not be one of us. You don't vote like us, you must not be one of us. We wrestle, don't we, with who's really in? Who really belongs to God and his family? And thankfully, we are not the first to wrestle with this question. We aren't the first people to need clarity on who's in. In our passage today, we'll find the early church raise that same question, get an answer, and then see the results. In a sentence, what we'll find is this, that anyone who believes in Jesus is welcomed into God's family. So first, let's look at the question. This is introduced in Acts 15, verses 1 through 5. I would encourage you, open your Bibles and read it with me. It says this, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" Now remember for a moment where we left Paul and Barnabas last week. They had just finished their first missionary journey. The gospel was exploding among the Gentiles. And in this new mix of Jew and Gentile believers, some begin to question who really belongs. Who's in God's family? See, God gave a sign to Abraham all the way back in Genesis, a sign that would mark his people, show that they belong to him. That sign was circumcision. And he gave them the law, his word, to teach them how to live as his own in the world. Their lives were to mark them out as belonging to God. When foreigners were brought into the nation of Israel, the males were circumcised, and they submitted themselves to the law, signifying their identification both with Israel and with Israel's God. They waited on God's promised Messiah, the one who would come and make an end to sin and bring an everlasting kingdom. In Acts, we have already seen many Jews receive the good news that Jesus is that long-awaited Messiah. They've received his indwelling presence, the Holy Spirit. And we've also seen that good news extend to the Gentiles, all of those who are outside of God's covenant people. They too, they heard the message of salvation, they believed, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now in this tangle of Jewish and Gentile believers, some Jews raise the question, but do those Gentiles really belong? Don't they need to be circumcised? Don't they need to cross over the line and join us to be a part of God's people? There were Jewish believers who were requiring Gentile believers to become circumcised in order to be saved. circumcision, and obeying the Mosaic law was being held out as necessary for their salvation. In effect, what they were saying was that Gentiles must become Jewish in order to be a part of God's family. Is their faith in Jesus alone really enough for their salvation? It had been an ongoing debate in the early church. It prompted Paul to write much of what he writes in the letter to the Galatians. Likely he wrote that sometime between the end of his first missionary journey and our chapter. So if you want a taste of what Paul and Barnabas' probable arguments were here in chapter 15, hear this again from Galatians 5. We read some of it in our study. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again that every man who accepts circumcision accepts that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Their addition, the necessity of circumcision for salvation, placed the true gospel message in jeopardy. So Jews and Gentiles both are needing clarity on the true gospel. So Paul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem, back to where it all began. They're sent to get clarity from the apostles and the elders gathered there. Right here, in the middle of the book of Acts, in between Paul's first and second missionary journey, it's like the spread of the gospel is paused. Paused so that the church can gain the needed clarity on the gospel. The Jerusalem Council that ensues must have been the biggest conference in Christianity in that day. Right? Everybody is there. All the apostles, the elders, the whole church is gathered. It was a unique historical moment that stood to guard the gospel for generations. And it's here that we find the answer to who really belongs. So read with me starting in verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, Simon Peter's Hebrew name, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" Again, there's much debate. And then Luke records for us three voices that give one unified answer. God has brought salvation to the Gentiles, just as he promised. It comes without distinction. Anyone who believes in Jesus is welcomed into God's family. So let's take a look at the three voices. First, it's Peter. He's been the main witness to the Jews throughout the whole book of Acts. And he's given way to Paul in the narrative of the book, but here, his voice and Paul's are unified in their witness. Peter argues from his experience with Cornelius and his household, events that happened as many as 10 years prior to this council. We studied them back in chapters 10 and 11. Peter saw uncircumcised, ritually unclean Gentiles respond to the gospel with faith. And then he saw the Holy Spirit fill them, just as it had filled him back at Pentecost. Peter points to his experience and he says, the Gentiles are in. No circumcision required. They don't need to fit the Jewish mold in order to be counted among God's people. In verse 10, he turns to those advocating for Gentile circumcision, and he exposes some of their flawed thinking. That word in verse 10 where he says, "Why would you test God?" It's the same word that Peter used when he confronted Ananias and Sapphira about their hypocrisy. Why would they put up walls where God himself has not? Salvation has leaped over the Jew-Gentile divide. Why then command the Gentiles to conform to the yoke of Jewish law in order to belong? Not only did God not require that of them before he saved them, but let's be honest, Peter says, our own conformity to the law didn't save us, or our fathers before that. If the law is what commends a person to God for salvation, nobody's in. No one. Their understanding, these Jewish believers, of their own salvation is in dangerous territory. For both Jews and Gentiles, salvation comes through faith in Jesus alone. I love verse 11. This is Peter's kind of concluding sentence. And where I would expect Peter to give a word on how Gentiles can be saved, instead he holds up a mirror and he clarifies the true nature of salvation for the Jews. It's not they will be saved, just as we were, but it's we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. It's not us versus them. It's us just like them. Peter understands that salvation is God's work, not our works. And it always has been. Did you see how his retelling of his experience highlighted all of God's activity? Skim back through it with me. Verse 7, God made a choice. Verse 8, God knows the hearts. God sent the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, God made no distinction. God cleansed their hearts. Salvation is God's work for Jew and Gentile alike. Peter testifies that it's God who has called the Gentiles to belong to him and his people through faith in Jesus. They are not excluded until they identify with the customs and laws of God's people. Anyone who believes in Jesus is welcomed into God's family. And then the whole assembly falls silent. When Peter highlights the grace of God freely given through Jesus, the confusion is quieted, isn't it? And then the second voice that we see comes from Barnabas and Paul. They also highlight God's work as they tell of their experience. They recount signs and wonders that God did through them among the Gentiles. They affirm Peter's testimony. God has made it clear. The Gentiles are in. Anyone who believes in Jesus is welcome to God's family. The case for the Gentiles belonging is growing. But then we reach the climax. James stands, and he gives voice to one final witness, God's own words. Yes, Peter and Paul and Barnabas have borne witness to what God has done among the Gentiles, but what they have seen come to pass is only what God has already promised from long ago. He alludes to Isaiah and other prophets, and he quotes from Amos. The prophecy in Amos promises to rebuild the fallen tent of David, certainly fulfilled in the death and resurrection of David's greatest offspring, Jesus. And then it goes on to tell how David's rebuilt tent, God's people will include the Gentile nations. God is going to rebuild his chosen people so that Gentile nations are included. It's amazing. No other witness is needed. God's own word says it. God's plan has always been to include the Gentiles in his great work of salvation because God defines who's in. And the Gentiles are in. Salvation has come to all people in the person of Jesus Christ. Good news of great joy for all kinds of people. No other barriers should be placed in the way of the Gentiles. The Jerusalem Council answered the question, do the Gentiles belong? And this key moment in history gave the early church confidence in proclaiming the true gospel to all kinds of people. A unified voice from the apostles and elders, the gathered church, built on the very work and word of God, clarifies who's in. Circumcision is no longer a hot topic, you may be pleased to hear, unless you were in our small group. It was a hot topic there. Some of you did research. I respect that. But we still wrestle with versions of the same underlying question, don't we? Don't they need to clean up their life a little bit before they're in? Don't they need to be able to articulate the tenets of the faith a little bit more clearly before they're saved? Don't they need to start acting a little bit more like me before they belong? Who do you think is disqualified from God's offer of salvation because they are not like you? What makes you question who's in? Where might we be putting up barriers that God has already torn down? Where might we be setting up stumbling blocks that are not Jesus? When we wrestle, as the early church did, it will be the witness of God's own word that helps us get clear. The witness that says that from the beginning, God has been gathering for himself a people for his own possession. The word that tells us that in the end, every tribe, every language, every nation will be singing together around the throne. Jesus' words that said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The only boundary line that God draws is around his son. Who can be saved? Who belongs to God and his people? Anyone who is with King Jesus. He bore the burden of our sin so that God's work of salvation might be accomplished. God's work in Christ means that your burden is no longer works, but faith. In our sin, we carry a burden that will only drag us to death. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, offered to take our sin and instead give us the freedom to belong to him and his people forever. That's the story of the Bible. Maybe you need to hear it for the first time, that your sins, your burden can be forgiven. Eternal life can be yours. Relationship with God, fellowship with his people, it's offered to you freely. The burden isn't becoming the right kind of person. The burden is belief. Maybe you need to be reminded today that it's faith alone that got you in. It's God's grace alone that lets us belong to him. How freeing is that? Maybe you need to be challenged by Peter that placing burdens on others is no gospel at all. That God draws the lines, not us. Anyone who believes in Jesus is welcomed into God's family. That's the answer. And now let's take just a few minutes to look at the result. Read verses 19 through 35 with me. James is still speaking. He says this, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Having clarified that the Gentiles belong, the council now drafts a letter to the confused church back in Antioch. They don't waste any more words on the trouble that would be burdening them with circumcision and adherence to ritual laws. Instead, they highlight their unity, having come to one accord with the affirmation of the Holy Spirit. They distance themselves from the circumcision party, and then they propose a way of life that would have enabled ongoing fellowship between Jew and Gentile believers. They highlight practices that would have been common in pagan society, specifically parts of pagan temple worship. Eating food offered to idols, meat with blood or that has been strangled would have been made eating and gathering with Jewish brothers difficult. Sexual immorality was a hallmark of pagan temple worship. Gentiles who now belong to Christ are to leave behind a way of life that identifies with false worship, and in doing so, they use their freedom in Christ to actually maintain fellowship with Jewish believers. Isn't that beautiful? I found the study notes from the ESV succinct. It said this: they offer a proposal by which Gentile Christians could have fellowship with Jewish Christians and avoid unnecessary offense. James gives the driving motivation behind this proposal in verse 21. He says, because in every city there are Jews who still read and hold to the Mosaic law. One of the true fruits of the gospel is beautiful fellowship among believers. It's living together. It's eating together in a way that uses our freedom in the gospel to highlight our unity in Christ and to honor one another. We would do well to learn from this principle. When we get the gospel right, when we land on the clarity that God has given us here, that anyone who believes in Jesus is welcomed into God's family, then we will not allow our secondary or tertiary differences, our social or political stances, we will not allow them to break the bonds of fellowship that God has built in Christ. This was messy for the early church. This debate continues. And it's messy for us today, isn't it? But fellowship among believers can only come as a result of rightly understanding the gospel itself. When we find ourselves divided, we need to make the trip back to Jerusalem to get clear. When we find ourselves beginning to exclude, we need to test our judgments with God's lines that he's given in his word. I'm guessing we will find we have a lot less to divide over than we think we do. When the gospel is clear in our minds and hearts, the fruit will be beautiful fellowship among all different kinds of believers. And there's one final result that I want to highlight for you from the text. And it's this, that the gospel brings great joy. Our passage opened with Paul and Barnabas making their way to Jerusalem. We saw as they passed through those cities on their way, they shared God's saving work among the Gentiles. And verse 3 says it brought great joy to all the brothers. And then when they go back to the church at Antioch and they receive the letter from the council releasing them from the burdens of circumcision, verse 31 says they rejoiced because of its encouragement. The message that God graciously saves us through faith in Jesus is cause for great joy. Your own salvation is a reason for great joy. The salvation of the unlikeliest of converts should be a reason for great joy. When we collectively gather and remember that we belong to God only because of Christ, that's a reason for great joy. Adding to the gospel message will only rob us of the gift of fellowship and of great joy. Health studies have come out and said that the most crucial ingredient to belonging is effort. Your effort. What you do impacts whether or not you feel like you belong. I'm not going to comment on that in a purely horizontal, relational level, but I am going to say the Bible, it gives such a better message. You can belong to the one who made you, to the one who knows you. You can belong to the one that you have rejected and offended. You can belong to God. And you can belong to his people, the church. You can belong to a family that death will not sever. And it is not dependent on your effort. God's saving work in Jesus, it gives you the best ticket to belonging. And it is yours by faith. Anyone who believes in Jesus is welcomed into God's family. We sang it already, but hear these words again. I loved it when Janet sent me the email last week that said we were singing this song. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name. Salvation through his blood. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Let's pray. God, thank you for salvation in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.